Psalm 119, 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It's time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. This is God's word. The Ion stanza focuses on the word servant. And the word servant, eved, in Hebrew means could mean a domesticated servant, like a household servant, or it could mean the lowest of slaves. In fact, it's the word that's used of Israel when they are in the house of bondage in the land of Egypt. And the psalmist calls himself God's servant three times in this passage. And as we read our Bibles, we realize that the term servant is not a derogatory term, but rather the term servant actually has a special dignity to it. For instance, Abraham in Genesis 26, 24, God says that Abraham is my servant. Okay? That's not a demeaning title. That's actually one of dignity for Abraham. Moses is repeatedly called God's servant. God calls Moses his servant. Moses calls himself God's servant. Joshua calls Moses God's servant. Joshua himself would be known as the servant of the Lord. And perhaps the most dignified of all ends up being God's own son in the messianic promises that we call the servant songs. God actually calls his own son, the Messiah, my servant. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. And then, of course, the famous suffering servant passage of Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. And so the idea of being a servant in Scripture is certainly not one that is demeaning or derogatory. The Apostle Paul calls himself a servant, and of course the Lord Jesus called himself a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so throughout Scripture, we see that being a servant of God, is actually a good thing. It's a positive thing. But what's interesting is that for the most part, throughout Scripture, the emphasis on being a servant of God does not fall so much on the dignity or the value or the contribution or even the service of God's servants. The emphasis of being a servant of God actually falls on the importance of having God as your master. In other words, it's not the service of the servants that makes being a servant so important and significant, but rather it's being a servant whose master is the God of heaven. And so the psalmist tells us that he would rather be a servant and a doorkeeper in the house of his God than to dwell in tents of wickedness. And so the idea of being a servant, the emphasis falls on actually who your master is. And this is marvelously illustrated in Psalm 123. If you just turn over a page or two, one of the songs of ascents, you have this marvelous passage, Psalm 123, a song of ascent. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eye of a maid, that is a female servant, to the hand of her mistress, that is a female master, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. The great thing about being a servant of God is not the contributions that we can make to God. You actually can't contribute to God's godness. You can't contribute to his glory. You can't contribute to his value, to his person, to his work. The glory is not in our service. The glory is in the master who provides for his servants and protects his servants. In fact, that ends up being the great thing about slavery. It's sort of a strange statement, isn't it? Great thing about slavery is that a slave could utterly and completely depend upon his master to provide and to protect. That's the glorious thing about being a servant of God, is that you depend upon him to provide and to protect. And so in this stanza, the Ion stanza, the psalmist actually focuses on him being a servant to God. Now, for sure, in this stanza, we're going to see that the psalmist sees himself as God's servant as having certain obligations to God, because servants have obligations to masters. But what you see more pronounced in this stanza is actually the master's promise, in fact, obligation, to provide and to protect his servant. And so, in fact, many Old Testament scholars point out that that in this particular stanza, and then seen more broadly through the Old Testament, that servant-master relationship has as its core, as its bond, the idea of covenant. The master covenants with his servant, and the servant then is in covenant relationship with his master. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, in verses 121 and 122, we see him praying for deliverance from his oppressors. Again, God's his master, and so the master actually protects those that belong to him. And so right off the bat, the psalmist says, I have done justice and righteousness. Now, you might say to yourself, now, I find it kind of strange that sometimes the psalmists seem to kind of toot their own horn when it comes to doing good things. I mean, here the psalmist says, quite frankly, I have done justice and righteousness. But here's what you need to see. Justice and righteousness, those two terms come together. For instance, Psalm 89:14, justice and righteousness are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 97, justice and righteousness are the foundation of your throne. In other words, God is a just God. God is a righteous God. God rules in justice and righteousness. It's the very foundation of his rule. Therefore, God says in Psalm 33:5, I love justice and righteousness. So because God is just and because God is righteous, he actually delights in his people when they reflect his justice and righteousness. And so because he loves justice and righteousness, he loves it when he sees it in his servants. And so the servant here is not boasting about somehow his own efforts at justice and righteousness, but rather what the servant is doing is he's reflecting back to his master what he knows his master delights in. And when the master delights in his servant because he sees justice and righteousness, what he's ultimately doing is delighting in himself. Do you understand? That's what causes God to delight in his people. This is one of the major biblical theological themes that we see throughout Scripture. God doesn't delight in creation, for instance, because of some kind of intrinsic goodness in creation. God delights in creation because it is a reflection back to him of his power, his wisdom, his glory. God doesn't delight in his people because they're just intrinsically, inherently neat people to hang around with. He actually delights in his people because they are reflecting back to him characteristics and attributes of himself. So what he delights in is the mirror image that he gets it through his people. He delights in his son because his son is the image of the invisible God. And so for the psalmist to say, I've done justice and righteousness, he's not tooting his own religious horn. What he's doing is he's actually saying, I am reflecting the very character and attributes of the God that I serve. And on the basis of that, he then says, don't leave me to my oppressors. Don't abandon me to those that are trying to harm me. In other words, the idea is that as your servant, God, you've promised to take care of me. And I'm reflecting your attributes of justice and righteousness. Those are the principles that I'm living my life by, reflecting back to you yourself. And those who are oppressing me actually pervert justice and righteousness. And so I'm asking you on the basis of your own justice and righteousness, not to abandon me, but rather to look out for me and to take care of me and to protect me. And then he says, the New American Standard puts it this way, verse 122, be surety for your servant for good. I love this. A couple of Old Testament commentators. One says, this is a bold metaphor. Another one says, this is extremely rich. When you hear the word surety, we don't use the word surety very much today, do we? But you know what it is, right? Surety, it's a bond. It's a guarantee. A surety would be a person legally obligating himself for the debt of another. And so the imagery is quite remarkable. God, you have to protect me from my oppressors. And now what I'm asking you to do is I'm asking you to be the guarantor for my good. I'm asking you to be surety. I'm asking you to guarantee my security. Now, this is not an original image for the psalmist. In fact, look over at Job chapter 17. Job chapter 17. You might remember that this section, Job is at one of his low points. And he says in verse 1, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, my eye gazes on their provocation. Then he says, verse 3, lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? And so the very imagery actually is used by Job, where Job says, God, you need to be a pledge. You yourself need to be a pledge to me. You yourself need to be my guarantor. Hezekiah actually will pray this very same kind of language in Isaiah chapter 38, where he asks God to be his security. This is in his prayer after God extends his life. He finds out he's going to die, and he's begging God for his life, and he asks God to be his guarantee, his security. And so here's this great imagery that the psalmist uses, and you know what it does? It actually points us directly to the gospel. Charles Wesley puts it like this, before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. When we think of the idea of God himself being our surety, we think of Hebrews 7:22, where Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. That is, he is the one who actually legally takes upon himself the obligation in our behalf. And so what we see in this statement by the psalmist is he's not actually pleading for God to do something for him on the basis of what he's done. Lord, look, I've done all this justice and righteousness. Now you need to do for me. He's actually pleading on the basis of what God has promised to be for him. That's where your security lies. You don't go to the throne of grace asking God to intervene, to interpose, to do something for you, to keep his promises, to provide for you, to protect for you, and then say, and Lord, you really need to do this because I've been keeping my end of the bargain. That's not how you pray. And the minute you, the thing is that naturally that's how we gravitate in prayer, isn't it? Lord, give me a good day. I did my devotions. The psalmist actually pleads, don't abandon me to my oppressors because of what you've promised to be for me. Be my security, be my pledge, be my surety, my guarantor. Stand in the gap, be for me what I need you to be. And that, by the way, is always where our security lies, is in who God is for us in Jesus. That's always where our security is. The minute we start thinking that our security somehow rests in the stuff that we've done and our service to God, then we actually are deluded and we are building on a foundation that's being put right on sand. But when we go to God on the basis of who he is and what he's promised to be for us, that's where our security is. By the way, if you're honest with yourself, the other way doesn't get you very far. Lord, I did really good for like 37 seconds. I was nice to somebody, but then the next person I ran into, I was really mean to. And so, you know, maybe on the basis of that one nice act, you can just, you know, it was it's like listening to our president talk about, over the last 15 months, creating 2 million new jobs, while unemployment has gone up to 9.1%, which means that we've lost more jobs than we've gained. Pleading your own righteousness is forgetting about all of the losses and only pointing to the gains, but in reality, all the gains are wiped out by all the losses. There's nothing to stand on. And the psalmist knows that. So he pleads, be surety for my good. The second line is, don't let the arrogant oppress me. So if you are God, my covenant mediator, and the legal guarantor of my covenant partnership with you, then don't let the arrogant oppress me. I belong to you. I belong to you. It's better than encountering the bully and having your big brother standing right behind you. It's better than that. Okay. Verses 123, 124, you see his struggle. My eyes fail with longing for your salvation and for your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness and teach me your statutes. Now, he's used this imagery of his eyes growing weary back in 81, verses 81 and 82. And the idea is I'm at the point of exhaustion and weariness, and I'm waiting for you to do what you need to do. And so understand that this is not just, I have so much confidence in God and his promises that I'm never shaken. It's, I've got a lot of confidence in God and his promises, but you know what? I'm getting worn out and exhausted waiting for him to do what he said he's going to do. There's that constant tension with the psalmist. And so what is his eyes growing weary looking for? Your salvation and your righteous promise. Now, probably this is a figure of speech called a hendiadys, where you've got two words that mean one thing. In other words, the righteous promise is the salvation that he's waiting for. And so for the psalmist, he knows that God's promises actually are righteous, because his righteousness always guarantees that he will indeed ultimately fulfill his promises. For the psalmist and for the biblical writers in general, and for God's people throughout the ages, the question is not if God will keep his promises, it's when will God keep his promises? And that's always the issue for us. We have a timetable and God has a timetable, and rarely do they actually match. God's timetable is different. But it's never a matter of if he's going to do what he said he was going to do. He will always do what he has said he's going to do. And the psalmist is just being honest and just saying, I am exhausted waiting for your righteous promise of salvation. And then he turns around and the beautiful petition, he says, deal, verse 124, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness. Literally, you could translate this, do loyal love to your servant. Do loyal love to your servant, and also then teach me your statutes. Now, the way that we translate this, it's fine. Deal with your servant according to your loving kindness, but there, it's a little more pointed than just deal with me according to this standard, your loyal love, your hesed. It's do hesed to me. Remember, God's loyal covenant love is not just some abstraction. It is concrete action, right? When we think of God's covenant loyalty and love to us, we actually should not just think of simply in terms of God having kind disposition and favorable emotions towards us. That's true, and that's important to know that God is actually favorably disposed to you and has, let's put it this way, positive feelings towards you. That's good. It's better than thinking the opposite, but that's not all there is about God's loyal love. God's loyal love is action. It's him doing something for us. And so he demonstrates his loyal love ultimately for us in the cross. And so when the psalmist prays, maybe 600 years before Jesus comes into this world, do covenant loyal love to me, perhaps he had no idea of how magnificent the demonstration of God's covenant loyal love ultimately would be, sending his own son in the likeness of human flesh to die for us. This is the great thing about the gospel, is circumstances will frequently cause us to question and even doubt God's commitment and love to us. But the minute that those unbiblical thoughts start to creep into our minds, God has actually given us an infallible demonstration of his love that should actually quell all doubts and fears about God's disposition towards us, and that's the cross. That's where God did loyal love to us in a way that will bless us for all of eternity. And so as the psalmist prays this, he's praying, bringing these two things together, this is actually the combination of do and loyal love is brought together in the Old Testament with God a number of times. But what it does is it reminds us that what he is, he also does. He is loyal love. And so what does he do? He does loyal love. This is a different way of saying verse 68. You are good and you do good. You do what you are. You know, obviously one of our problems is inconsistency in character, right? In fact, you could think of the Christian life as this, closing the gap on becoming what you are. When you're converted, God says that you're this, and the reality is that experientially, we a lot of times feel very far from what God says we are, right? That's why some of us struggle with assurance and a sense of God's love and favor towards us, because there's this disparity between what God says we are and what we know we are or what we do. And so sanctification or growth is becoming increasingly more and more what God says we are. Okay? Now, we're not going to become completely what he says we are until the Lord Jesus returns and we're made just like him, because we'll see him as he is. But for God, that's never a problem. There's never a disparity between what God does and what he is. God never has a gap between, you know what, I shouldn't have done that. That wasn't true to my character. Everything God does is true to his own character. And so all the psalmist is doing is he's actually just praying, God, just be consistent with me. You are the God of covenant love. Show covenant love to me. Deal with me on that basis. Do covenant love to me. And then he turns around, and what would you expect the next petition to be after do covenant love to me? You would expect the next petition to be this. And so deliver me. He's already said it twice. So why not just say it again? God, show covenant love to me and show it in a way that you deliver me from my oppressors. But that's not exactly what he does. He turns around and he says, so teach me your statutes. There's one thing that I really, really like about the psalmist, who I think is Daniel, and that is all of the circumstances, the adverse circumstances of life, he does want God to deliver him from those. He wants God to deliver him from wicked people and the evil and the arrogant and so forth. But in the midst of all those circumstances, he is constantly focused in on something more important than the circumstances, and that is, God, I want you to teach me. Here's a reality that we often forget. God's always doing 1,001, 10,001, 1,000,001 things at the same time in your life, right? Something happens, God's not just doing one thing. He's doing all kinds of things. So painful stuff, good stuff, happy stuff, sad stuff, all of it. God's doing more things than you can even possibly imagine. But here's one thing you can always guarantee that he is doing, and that is he's teaching and instructing. So that every trial, every tribulation, every affliction, every circumstance that comes into our life is designed by God to teach us something, to help us to grow, to instruct us. And so the psalmist actually is focused on that, so that as he says, do loyal love to me, his thought is not then immediately to, and that means extricate me from my unpleasant circumstance, but rather it is, teach me. I'm your servant. As your servant, I want to actually learn from you. Now, of course, as my master, I want you to deliver me, but as your servant, I want to learn from you. Verse 125, he actually expands on this very theme. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And so he goes from that prayer request now and he expands on it. Give me understanding. So based on my servant relationship with you, I ask for understanding. In other words, I want to know what my master's will is. Give me understanding. Give me understanding about who you are, about who I am. Give me understanding about the circumstance. Give me understanding. I want to see this. I want to go through this with you educating me through the process. Remember in Titus chapter 2, Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then he says, teaching or training, or actually even disciplining. In the Bible, disciplining and training are concepts that are always together. To be disciplined is to be trained. To be trained is to be disciplined. It's an educational process. Grace is an educator. Grace is a trainer. Grace. So the grace of God comes into our lives and it not only forgives us of our sins, but grace then becomes the great educator in our lives. And so the psalmist just simply says, you know what? I want understanding. As I go through this, I want you to teach me. I want you to instruct me. I want you to give me understanding so that I may know your decrees. In other words, no matter what he's going through, he never loses sight of the fact that he's a disciple. He's a learner. It's awfully easy to forget what we actually are. Would you say my primary identity in this life is that I'm a Christian? Would you say that's your primary identity? Or would you say first, I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm an employee of this company, I'm a doctor, I'm a lawyer, I'm a pastor. The way that we think about ourselves actually is a huge indicator of how we ultimately think about God. And so for the psalmist, what he ultimately identifies himself as is a disciple. So if you identify yourself as a Christian, that is your primary identity in this life. What that means is, your primary identity is a disciple, because a Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a Christian. Disciple is not some second level, third level, I get to that after I, go through, so many Navigator books or something, okay? The minute that Jesus comes into my life, I'm a disciple. And what's a disciple? I'm a learner and a follower. Jesus has saved me and changed my life, and now the direction of my life has completely changed. So what's my posture? I'm a student and I follow. The psalmist never loses sight of that. Even in the midst of all of this oppression and people trying to get him, he is constantly focused on discipleship. And George Zemek says, irrespective of conditions, however, to be taught the word of God by the God of the word should be every disciple's perennial desire. And so for the psalmist, his relationship is not just simply, bless me, God, and deliver me, God, and do good things for me, God, but teach me, God, grow me, God, change me, God. It strikes me often, if we actually were able somehow to record all of our petitions and then categorize them. Just think about this for a second. Just do this to the best of your ability. Think of your prayer times. Your formal prayer times, your informal prayer times, times where you just shoot up arrow prayers to God, you're driving down the road or whatever. Think about the primary gist of your petitions. Is it bless me, provide for me, get me out of trouble, make my life easier, kind of stuff? Or is it, teach me, instruct me, grow me, change me? I know that for my own life, the bless me, provide for me, take care of me, make my life easier prayers far, far, far outweigh, God, teach me, instruct me. I want to learn through this. Remember that old Keith Green song? I like Keith Green. Have him on my iPod. Keith Green has a song. He says, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. It's all I ever hear. No one weeps. No one cries. No one even sheds one tear. And that's what we're like. The psalmist certainly said, deliver me. But he said just as much, if not more, teach me. I'm a servant. I want to learn. I want to follow your ways. That's what blessed me in talking to Kathy Madrasso today. She says, just pray that I would think about how I really think about God. Have you ever asked God, Lord, what do I really think about you? Show me and teach me how to think about you better. 126 to 128, he says, God, it's time to act. It's time to do something. And they've broken your law. In verse 126, he uses this imagery of Yahweh, it's time to do something. Now, this language, if this is Daniel, he would have been familiar, by the way, with the book of Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah chapter 18, you have Jeremiah praying a prayer that goes like this. Yet, this is 18:23, yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. And so if this is Daniel, you could easily imagine, here he is, he sees the apostasy. He sees people not being faithful to their covenant God. He sees people making all kinds of compromise. He sees the apostasy from people who ought to know better. Not talking about evangelized pagans. He's talking about people that actually are in covenant with God or should be in covenant with God. They've broken your law. That's the complaint. You're not going to say, that's not exactly what you would say regarding pagans. Pagans are constantly breaking God's law. The imagery, by the way, is they have broken covenant with you. And so here the psalmist just says, he's calling upon God to act. Do something, please. The call is not one primarily of vengeance, but rather vindication of God's name. By the way, that's when we pray for God to act, you have to be careful. Like we saw a couple weeks ago, you have to be careful with the idea of righteous anger and praying for God's justice. Because if it weren't for God's grace, then we too would be objects of his wrath and condemnation. But when we do pray for God to act, for God to intervene, for God to display his strong arm and his justice, what we're ultimately asking is not for personal vengeance to recompense somebody for an insult. What we are actually doing is we are praying for God to act for the sake of his own name. We're asking God to vindicate his own name. That's what the psalmist does here. Lord, it's time to act. They've broken your law. And then 127 and 28 go together. In fact, it's probably one big sentence. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, New American Standard, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Don't think that's exactly right, but we'll take a look at it. So he says, because I love your commands more than gold. I'm doing justice and righteousness because I love your commands. And your commands compel me to do justice and righteousness. Those that should be doing your commands and should be doing your word, they're not. They're breaking your law. I'm asking you to act. I'm asking you to do something. And the reason I want you to do something is because I love your word. I love your commands more than gold, more than fine gold. That has echoes, obviously, of Psalm 19. And so those in verse 126, they're the ones who are violating God's command. The psalmist actually loves God's command. He sees their value. They're more important to him than all the riches of the world. He would, in other words, you could put it like this. The psalmist would not have given up his Bible for all of the riches of Babylon. He would not have given up God's word for all of the advantages and privileges and wealth that this world has to offer. It was so valuable to him, so precious to him. Franz Delitzsch says the poet attaches himself with all of his love to God's commandments. To him, they are above gold and fine gold, which he might perhaps gain by simple disapproval of God's commands. Now, the second part, you can see in NAS goes like this. Therefore, 128, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. ESV does something very similar. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. I want to suggest to you a different way to look at verse 128. The Christian Standard Bible puts it like this. I carefully follow all your precepts and hate every false way. The Tanakh, which is a Jewish translation, says, truly, by your precepts, I walk straight. Therefore, I hate every false way. Actually, what they're doing is they're getting to the ambiguity of verse 128. Verse 128, I don't think, is primarily about perception, that is esteeming, but rather about obedience. When it says, therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything, the idea is probably more something like this. In everything, I walk straight according to your precepts. That's why the Christian Standard Bible says, I carefully follow your precepts, all of them. Now, actually, I think in the flow of the passage, this idea makes better sense than just to turn around and say, I esteem your precepts. They're more valuable to me than gold, and I esteem them. That's actually a redundancy. I esteem your I value your precepts, and I'm committed to walking according to them very carefully. It's an ethical sense of doing it, being straight. Not this perceptive sense. And so what the psalmist is saying here at the end is, I'm committed to scrupulous obedience to your word. Scrupulous obedience. In the 1560s, there was a group within the Church of England that got dubbed Puritans. Their other title, that was a pejorative term, by the way. Their other title was precisionists. And the reason they were called Puritans or precisionists was because they had this really strange idea that everything in life should be done according to the Word of God. And for that, they were ridiculed and mocked. Everything needs to be done according to the Word of God. And so for them, there was this sense of all of life, there's no distinction between secular and sacred. all of life is lived before the face of God. And if all of life is lived before the face of God, it needs to be lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the only way to live every area of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ is to live it consciously in obedience to God's word. And so you go to Scripture to find out what the Bible has to say about how to be a husband, how to be an employee, how to be an employer, what worship looks like, how to live the Christian life. The idea was, is that God's word was completely sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness, and therefore it is incumbent upon us to actually walk carefully in all of God's ways. Now, I don't think that there are many Puritans today, actually. I don't think that there are many precisionists. And when we find somebody that's a precisionist, we usually don't like them very much. We usually call them nasty things, like a person's a legalist. I mean, that person like wants to obey Jesus in every area of life. I can't believe that person wants Jesus to actually control what they watch or what they listen to. So precisionists are not very common today. The psalmist was a precisionist. I want to walk straight, right down the path of your word. I want every area of my life to be brought into the obedience of Jesus Christ. In times of adversity, suffering, affliction, I want to walk carefully in your precepts. In times of abundance and prosperity, I want to walk carefully in your precepts. When you bless me and your face is shining on me and you're providing for me, I want to walk carefully in your precepts. When I'm under a frowning providence, I want to walk carefully according to your precepts. Scrupulous obedience. If you understand God is the master, we're the servants, then what other kind of obedience would we want to render to him? So to be a servant of God means that we're dependent upon him for everything. The slave looks to the master to provide for their every single need. But to be a servant also is to be committed to following his commands in everything. The servant doesn't get to pick his own way. He follows the master's way. And the great comfort of being God's servant is not that we're working for God. It's not like we're Santa Claus's little helpers, helping Santa Claus get ready for Christmas Day. Working for God so that God owes us is not what's in view. The comfort of being God's servant is knowing that because he himself has bound himself to us through Jesus, that he's now our provider, our protector, our redeemer, our master. And through our surety, Jesus Christ, we know that God has guaranteed our ultimate good. For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good. What is that ultimate good? Conformity to the image of Christ. And so we are servants of the Most High God. We're called to obey, but most importantly, we're called upon to depend on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have guaranteed our well-being, our eternal well-being, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that your word, that you would apply your word to our lives in a way that that is fresh and relevant to us. Lord, speaking to us in the areas where we need to hear you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.